If you would please stand with me, and we're going to do our scripture reading today, and it comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and this is the temptation of Christ. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is God's word. He's given it to us out of his love for us. It is the truth. You may be seated.
All right. Thank you so much for that, Jeff. And good morning, everyone. It's so good to be with you guys today. You are the hardened few that come in that Sunday in between Christmas and New Year's, and between travel, between family, or between sickness. It's always a little bit lighter crowd here, but we're so glad to have you here. I'm not going to admit that I'm sick or that I sound a little bit different. I'm too hard-headed for that, so I'm just going to say it's late December in Colorado, and I'll let you guys figure out the rest. My name is Lucas Turner, and I'm one of the Discipleship Collective leaders here at Missio Dei. And today, we're going to be studying a really straightforward, simple subject. We're going to be talking about our Bibles. As we make it into the new year, as we make this turn from Christmas into 2020, it's so common for people either inside or outside the church to say, you know what, last year was really hard. Last year I struggled. I had some moments where, doubt, fear, temptation, all these different things came in, and it combined. It was a really hard year. So you know what, this year I'm gonna dig into God's word. I'm gonna hold on really tight, and maybe there I can make a little bit more sense of my life. I can try to understand what's going on with the world a little bit better. But if you talk to people that have kind of approached Bible reading like that as they make the turn into a new year, you could probably consistently hear something, a testimony, something that says, by spring break or so, I realized I was a week behind. By May or July, I realized I was a month or 2 months behind. And then I said, you know what, I'm just going to put this off. I'm going to wait until next January, and then I'm really going to dig into God's word, and I'm going to really get some value out of that. And then if you keep talking to those people, and I say these people, I've absolutely been in this season as well, that turns into a yearly habit. And year after year, you realize something's not right. I'm not having the interactive relationship with Scripture that I thought that would be so beneficial for me. And if you are there, like I said, I've been there before, but you and I, we're not alone in feeling that. In 2018, Crossway Publishers, one of the biggest Christian publishing houses out there, did a survey of over 6,000 professed Christians, people in churches that said that they were Christians, and they asked them about their Bible reading and their reading habits. And what they said what they discovered was pretty surprising. It said that 1 out of 5 Christians, roughly 20%, have at any point in their lives read the entire Bible, have covered every single word that is in Scripture. And another part of that was over half of those 3,000 people that were surveyed said that apart from what they hear on Sunday mornings or in maybe a weekly Bible study, on their own, they've read maybe just a few chapters or a single book or two of the Bible. And that's not an encouraging picture, but as I was thinking about that this week, I was saying, well, why is it so important that we feed appropriately on God's word? That's why I had Jeff read from Matthew 4. Jesus himself gave a lot of weight to the word of God, and if we're going to feed regularly on God's word, if we're going to feed on anything, especially after this time of, it feels like we're eating anything that has been put in front of us the past few weeks, it's good to understand what exactly are we feeding on? And as I was studying and preparing for this week, I think that the problem with our relationship with Scripture, with God's word, is that we don't know enough about Scripture, much less Scripture itself. Let me try to explain that. We work here at this church very hard, and so many other churches do as well, to understand as much as they can about God, about all his attributes. We try to understand his eternal nature, his righteousness, his holiness, his just wrath against sin, his love, his grace, and his mercy. And that's great. It helps us give a fuller picture and understanding of who God is. But if we don't take the time to do the exact same thing with Scripture, I think we're putting ourselves at a disadvantage when it comes to understanding God's Word for all that it's truly meant to be. So today, we're going to look at four characteristics or attributes of Scripture, of the Bible. We're going to do this through the lens of Psalm 119, and if you're not familiar with that one, it's pretty easy to find. It's towards the middle of your Bible, and it's the long one. And so if you have worked through a Bible reading plan, that's probably been the bane of your Bible reading plan. You're saying like, oh my gosh, today went 10 minutes long. Well, it's probably because of Psalm 119. But when we're in there, we're going to see from that text and then from several other texts around the Bible that Scripture is sufficient, that it is clear, that it is authoritative, and that it is necessary. And then after doing that, we're going to wrap up at the end with seeing what a Scripture-saturated community could look like here at our church and in churches around the world as we move into a new year and a new decade. We're moving into the 2020s. But before we begin, I want to offer a quick kind of disclaimer or caveat. You know, when we talk about the attributes of Scripture, it can very easily feel like it's a head-oriented or a very academic exercise. I don't want this to seem like it's just a lecture for us. You know, I want us to understand that we are doing very important head work in this sermon, but that it could never just stay there. It's got to seat down and become heart work. And my prayer for us as we get ready is that this time will help us to light our hearts on fire, not only for the God who gave us his word, but for that very word itself. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive into God's word. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the fact that you are a God who speaks and has spoken to us definitively in your word. I pray that this time is edifying and building up all of us as we understand more about your word, about the Bible, and that we leave today more excited to learn who you are through your word. God, we just pray that as we do every week, that we leave this time more in love with you than when we came. And we just I just pray for myself that I get out of the way and let you and your spirit speak powerfully to us during this time. God, we love you so much. We trust you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you haven't already, like I said, we're going to be in Psalm 119. And if you are using one of the black Bibles that's on the tables, I think it's on page 512. And as you guys are turning there, getting settled in, like I said, we're going to study these attributes or these characteristics of Scripture: sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity. It gives us a cute little acronym called SCAN. I hope it doesn't, you know, the joke is, hope it doesn't encourage you to scan your Bibles. But so when we start saying that first attribute, the saying that Scripture is sufficient, what I mean is that Scripture alone is enough for us to know about God in a specific, saving, and special manner. Let's read from Psalm 119, starting right there at the very first verse, in verse 1, going down to verse 4. It says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently." All right, so right off the bat, what's noticeable here is that the author, or the psalmist, another way for saying the author of a psalm, what he's telling us is those who walk in the law of the Lord are blameless. That seems kind of obvious, right? But one more caveat as we're getting in here. When we say the law, we're not just talking about, you know, maybe the Ten Commandments or the moral law that has been given to us here. As I was studying through this, I counted at least 9 different titles or names that the author used for Scripture. At times he called it the testimonies, the law, the precepts, the commandments, but all these times he's talking about the written word that God has given to Israel at this point. And whenever he's also saying, you know, blessed are those or who are blameless, he's using language that is a poetic way of talking about salvation. He's talking about people who are just, who are righteous in front of God because of their, you know, they're following what God has given them here, their faith in the God that has given us this Bible. And so when we say that Scripture is sufficient for us, what we are saying is that we have confidence that what God has given us here in our Bibles is enough for knowing about God and how he moves in our lives and how he expects us to interact with him. Now, I do want to offer a quick caveat or kind of a flip side to that. When we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, it says we also can say that there is a danger, an inherent risk of adding to or subtracting from God's word. Jesus himself told us this right at the very, very end of the New Testament. In Revelation 22, I believe in verse 18, if I could get the Bible there we go. He says that, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So Jesus is giving a very clear and explicit warning for those who would dare to edit the Bible. And Jesus is serious about Scripture here. He uses language that even suggests that those who would edit the Bible probably are not in a salvation or a salvific relationship with God to begin with. Because once you know who God is, how would you dare to edit or alter his word for your purposes? And so Jesus' concern here should be our great fear and our great caution today. As Christians, we can never place ourselves in a position of superiority or authority over Scripture. We need to come underneath. We need to come to Scripture to see what it is going to teach us, what it is about God that we need to learn. And you know, once we start to understand, you know, all right, we're going to avoid that negative side of editing God's word, we can see that sufficiency is a great freedom for us. We realize that a great freedom comes with those who walk in the precepts of the Lord. Let's look back in Psalm 119, go down a little bit further, down to verse 44, I believe, and then we'll start there. It says that, "I will keep your law continually forever and ever." Here it is. "And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts." All right. So when we stay within the boundaries of God's word or his precepts, you know, a lot of times we try to build up this image of that's a very narrow path. You know, I need to walk this balance beam of obedience to God. And if I wobble, if I fall, then obviously, I'm probably not even saved in the first place, or I'm no longer in love with the Lord. But no, what we're seeing here from this passage and what the Christian life is an experience of is that God has given us a great ability, a great freedom to live unique and meaningful lives on our own while we are obediently walking with him. You know, sufficiency doesn't mean that there's just this bare minimum that we need to meet, but it's more thinking like there's a great playing field for us to be able to walk in and enjoy. You know, if you think about the divinely inspired game of baseball, you know, very clearly you have a foul line that tells you what is fair or foul, but that doesn't mean that you're on one single line. There is a great area that you can be walking around, or that you can, you know, put the ball in play or have the game go forward, and it's still the great game of baseball. As you can tell, baseball is a special place in my heart, just like Colbert. But no, that's what we mean when we're talking about sufficiency or the sufficient nature of Scripture. We're saying that it is enough for us. Now, as we move a little bit further on, moving in that acronym, getting to C, we see that, yes, Scripture is sufficient for us, but it's also clear. And before I even try to define it, let's go back to Psalm 119, and we're going to be in verse 129. Again, a lot of verses here. So in verse 129, it says, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your word gives light, and it imparts understanding to the simple." All right, that word simple there, it might translate in some other translations to the word fool, and that can seem kind of harsh, right? I mean, no one wants to get called names, much less by the person who's writing Scripture, right? But again, there's some different uses or different interpretations, and at this point in history versus where we use it today, it's a little bit different use of the word. The word simple here is more like someone who just lacks sound judgment or could easily be led astray by false or by unsound teaching. So when I say that Scripture is clear, what I mean is that the Bible is written in such a way that it can be understood by all people who are seeking God's help and those who are willing to listen to what the Bible teaches. So clarity of Scripture, the clarity of the Bible, has several implications. And the first one is really pretty straightforward. It's that the teachings of the Bible on God, on man, on salvation, on meaning, on morality, on all these different things, they're relatively clear and able to be understood. Now, that doesn't mean people don't have different interpretations on them, but the root teachings are pretty clear. And I was thinking about this. No other verse to me seems to personify this as much as John 3:16. And in John 3:16, we see what we all know so well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. All right, there's not a lot of ambiguity there. God loved the world. Jesus came into the world. And those who have faith in the life and work of Christ are going to be able to not perish, not face eternal death, but have eternal life. Now, another side of clarity is that that doesn't mean that every passage in the Bible is equally clear or is equally or quickly understood. So for instance, if anyone's gone through the book of Leviticus recently, I mean, it can be very easy to get confused on what exactly is the difference between a trespass offering versus a peace offering. I mean, those are very technical things, and sometimes it does require more time studying or maybe the help of an Old Testament scholar or someone to give you some background knowledge. But if you think about it, if we do believe that Scripture is clear, even there in maybe an originally confusing passage, you can see clarity begin to break through. Think about it. What is the teaching of those peace offerings? I mean, I don't know the exact details at this time, but it's clear that God has given Israel a system of sacrifices and offerings so that they could approach God and be acceptable and holy, because God cannot tolerate unholiness in his presence. So again, even where there's original confusion, when we say that Scripture is clear, that clarity can break through for those who are seeking God's will through his word. Now, another aspect of the clarity of Scripture, and this one's really important, is that it keeps the role of what I'm doing up here, the role of preaching, in its proper context. So, you know, I'm sure a lot of people have felt this, because I felt this growing up. I mean, how many times have you heard a pastor or someone preaching and almost gotten a little discouraged, saying like, you know what, I am never going to know the Bible the way this guy does. I mean, he just flips back and forth through it. I mean, it sounds like he's got half of the thing memorized, and you know what, I'm never going to know original first century Greek. I'm not going to know ancient Hebrew. So you know what, I should probably just give up. And honestly, I'll leave it up to the professionals. I'll let them take care of it, and they can, you know, give me the real clear word. No, as Christians, we say absolutely not. Clarity means that every Christian is called to feed on God's word, not just wait for it to be served up to them on a silver platter by some professional. There are no professionals here. We all need to, we desperately need to feed on God's word. And then finally, one other aspect of clarity that's good to understand is that it doesn't ultimately guarantee that people are going to see verses the same way that we do. You know, going back to that John 3:16 image, I could share that with someone who I'm trying to share the gospel with, or telling them how much Jesus means to me. And you know what? They could honestly say at the end, I just don't see how this guy was God's son. Or I'm not really sure that just believing in him will make all of my problems go away. And so as Christians, it's easy to grow really discouraged at that, right? Like, oh my gosh, how do you not see this? But I think Scripture has spoken to this very well and very clearly for us. If you go to 1 Corinthians 2, right there in Paul's letter, he's telling the church there that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So one last caveat with the clarity of Scripture and its ability to be understood is that it's clear to us because we have a great helper helping us, right? We have the Spirit who Jesus has sent to help us see what exactly the Bible is teaching. So that keeps our roles in the right spot. We can work as hard as we can to make Scripture clear to people, and it is. But ultimately, it's the work of the Spirit that will open up the eyes of the hearts of those who do not yet know Jesus or know the Bible for what it truly is. All right, so we've seen that Scripture is sufficient, that it is enough for us. We've seen that it is clear, or that it is able to be understood. Next, we're going to see that Scripture is authoritative. And I think our psalm speaks to this in a really beautiful way, starting in verse 89. I'll flip there. And it says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants." I mean, just look at what that author, the command, the power, the authority, the respect that they are giving to God in this passage. You know, God has established the heavens and the earth. He has created everything. And if you go back and look in Genesis, he did it by his word. That word is so powerful and creative. And it's that very word, that appointed word, that still maintains the existence that we know today. That is the power that the author here gives to God's Word. So if we say that the Bible is God's Word and that God himself is eternal and all-powerful and almighty, then we need to understand that authority means that Word carries the same weight and authority from God. So the black and white kind of definition of authority is that it means that disobedience or disbelief in God's Word is actually disobedience or disbelief to God himself. And that's the negative side. The opposite is true as well. Obeying God's Word is obeying God himself. Now that can seem kind of like a severe or an extreme example, right? But if you think about it, we do that all the time in our own relationships here. I mean, if I have a coworker or someone, you know, of equal, you know, status or a position that comes and tells me, hey, we got to get this project done really quick. There's a chance I might blow them off and say, well, you know, what's the worst? What are you going to do? Fire me? No. So I may or may not, but I don't really have much weight behind that message. But if that same person comes and says, hey, the board or the CEO is saying that this has to be done within the next, you know, 2 days, then guess what? That carries a whole different meaning or weight. That means I'm probably going to be working a late night or two, right? But we do that, so that's what we're trying to paint, the picture that we're trying to see here when we talk about Scripture. You know, when we say that we either accept or reject a part of God's Word or his message for us, we're actually rejecting or accepting God himself and his authority in that aspect of our lives. You know, I could say, God, I'm on board with almost everything you say, but you know what? Don't tell me what to do with my money. I've got it figured out, and I can handle that. And honestly, I'll be able to probably give more if you let me manage my money first. Or we could say, you know what, God, I agree with almost all of your teachings, but you know what, your views on sexuality are a little outdated. So I'm gonna say that this is a little bit more enlightened than what I see here in Scripture. But in a different flavor, we're doing the exact same thing that we do when we reject the sufficiency of Scripture, when we reject the authority. We're placing ourselves in a superior or authoritative position over God and his Word. And that's just not a healthy place for us to be when we approach God's all-powerful Word. So another well-known passage from the Bible that talks about the authority or the inspiration of Scripture comes to us from 2 Timothy. And if you weren't here, we studied 2 Timothy throughout the fall, and so we went over this passage, but it's always good when talking about the Bible to look at 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 16. And there it says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right, so that phrase or that word, God breathed, is very unique. The Greek word that is used there, it's the only time that it appears in the entire New Testament. And so the second half of that word, it's called pneuma, and it can be translated either as spirit or as breath. So we see breath here. And if you think about it, we just talked about the authority of the Word of God and what the Word of God can accomplish. It created everything that we know, and it still upholds that existence. And try to imagine with me here, as I'm speaking to you right now, words are coming out of my mouth, but also I exhale. It requires me expending breath to get that word or that sound out of there. So if you think about it, when we think of God's creative action or God sending us his Word, we not only hear the Word, but it is that spirit, it is that breath that it comes upon. So we realize that it's not just the Father who speaks authoritatively here, it's the Spirit as well. And that's a beautiful image to really think about and stew on. So the practical application of the authority of Scripture is that we need to understand that no book, no document, no, nothing outside of Scripture can ever approach the same amount of authority in our lives that the Bible does. No church doctrines or no decrees that have been separated or segregated from Scripture can carry the similar weight. We need to be able to say that everything here has been influenced or shaped or completely based upon biblical teaching. Because doing so, to say that something is an equal authority or even a greater authority is turning around and rejecting the authority of the God who gave us that message in the first place. So we've seen that Scripture is sufficient. We've seen that it is clear, and we've seen that it is authoritative. And the last one is going to be the necessity of Scripture. And honestly, this one could be just as easily the first attribute instead of the last. But for the sake of our easy little acronym, it goes last. When we say that Scripture is necessary, we are saying that it is needed to understand God and the gospel as he fully intended for it to be known. And this is kind of the most philosophical of the attributes. You know, if you have like a big conversation with someone of why do we even need Bibles or something like that, we're talking about how a completely distinct and separate and holy God has chosen to reveal himself to a people that otherwise could never know him or understand him. So, you know, in Romans 1, Paul gives us an image that there is a certain amount of knowledge of God that is out there and available for everyone. He says that, you know, through nature, through seeing those heavens and those earth, through seeing the beautiful mountains that we have here, there is enough of God to be known that really no one is left without an excuse for denying his existence. But when we say that Scripture is necessary, we're staking our claim on the idea that the revealed word of God is the only surefire way to know God as much as he intended. So let's read one last time from our psalm. We're going to be in verse 103, and we're going to see just a little bit of what the author is saying here. He says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Man, this guy loves Scripture, doesn't he? Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." All right, so that image of a lamp is a really powerful one, and it's really clear for us to see. We're saying that with the Bible as our lamp, or the Bible as our guide, we are going to be able to see enough to travel safely in this life. Now, that doesn't mean that all darkness is completely gone or that it's completely banished or pushed away, but that it will be held at bay and held away from us enough for us to move through this life and be able to be still in the presence of God. Now, whenever you turn on a lamp, whenever you know a light comes on in a dark room, it reveals things. There is a revelation of what is in that room or what was previously unseen. And so what is revealed by the lamp of Scripture is what's crucial. And this is where the necessity of Scripture is so important. It says, "What is revealed by the necessary word of God is the person and work of Jesus Christ." Okay, this is an exclusively Christian claim, but we are saying that the entire Bible is about Jesus. The entire Old Testament is screaming out mankind's need for a Savior to do the work that they never could on their own. The Gospels act as a great record of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And then the rest of the New Testament serves as a what now, or what are we supposed to do now in the light of the completed work of Christ. So we need to understand that if we are searching the Scriptures and missing Jesus, if we can't find him the way that he is supposed to be revealed, then the lamp that we think that we're using is just an extension of that darkness. There's more darkness weighing on us than we could ever originally imagine. So I want us to be clear. Make no mistake. Scripture is necessary because Jesus is necessary. And the surest way to know him is through the revealed word of God in the Bible. So we've seen that Scripture is sufficient, that it is clear, that it is authoritative, and that it is necessary. And these are great characteristics for us to know and think about as Christians. But again, I said at the beginning, these can be very head-oriented concepts. And I don't want us to ever be satisfied at leaving it just at the head level. You know, we are called to worship God not only with our minds, but with our hearts and our souls and our bodies. So we need to see what are some practical ways that we can turn these truths about Scripture into obedient and faithful action with him. The first is as simple as it can get. Church, we need to be a people who read our Bibles. There is no secret formula. There is no hidden way to God. The most consistent path to knowing God is reading his word, praying to him, and experiencing his love through other people. Now, my prayer over the past few weeks, knowing that I was going to preach this sermon, has been that we as a people in this coming year and the next years and decades are going to be a people that are defined and known for their commitment to God's word. So this week, we put up on our social media and some of the websites some links and some articles that list all these different Bible reading plans. And there are so many that are great for if you've been reading your Bible for 40 years or you're just kind of getting into it. And so I would love to talk to anyone that's trying to discern those or working through theirs. I actually printed mine off. I'm going to go through the Robert Murray McChain plan. It's kind of a unique one, a 29-year-old pastor. Well, I'm 29 as well. He wrote this plan and then, like, I think 4 months later died, so he never really got to see it come to fruition, but it was a beautiful plan that a lot of people have really taken has seen a lot of benefit from. But when we do think about these plans, it's always good to remember to mix a little bit of realism versus some optimism. You know, we need to say, what can I realistically add to my daily schedule? And if I need to cut some things out to make time for God's word, then that is a realistic but also an optimistic thing to do. You're saying, like, this is worth it. This is worth my time and my investment. Now, that's kind of at the individual level. Now, when we think a little bit more about the corporate level, there are two quick spots in Scripture that I think show us exactly what a Scripture-saturated community should look like. The first one comes from Deuteronomy 6, and there God is laying out his expectations for this new nation of Israel. And he's saying, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." He goes on a little bit further to say that we should even write the words of Scripture on our doorposts. And let me be clear, I'm not encouraging the kids here to go grab the permanent marker as soon as we get home. However, this is an image, this is an encouragement to be as Scripture saturated, as Scripture fluent, as God originally expected from Israel. The other one comes from Acts chapter 17, and there we very briefly meet a group of people called the Bereans, or the Bereans, kind of depends on how you want to pronounce it. And we see them very briefly, but they are given, I think, one of the greatest compliments a group of people could ever receive. In Acts 17:11, it says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So, it wasn't their great love. It wasn't their great service. It wasn't anything else other than their unique and devoted relationship to God's word that made the Bereans unique and special. And so they were not afraid to reject something if it wasn't in line with Scripture. And my prayer for us is that we have that same courage today in a world that doesn't want to really hear the teachings of Scripture. We need to understand that if something isn't in line, we need to be able to confront it or even reject it if God has already clearly taught us a moral moral or theological issue. You know, I always one last encouragement there is that our faithfulness to Scripture is always going to bear more fruit than faithfulness to the world. So remaining steadfast in faithfulness to God and his word is worth every bit of our effort. So as we try to live out our lives of faith, moving into this new year, it is so crucial that we have a right and complete view of God's word and our position to it. You know, we need to see that God's word is sufficient, that it alone is enough to show us God in a special and saving way. We need to see that God's word is clear, that it is written so that anyone can read and understand its teachings and its implications, and that it's not meant to be held by some kind of Christian academic elite. We need to see that God's word is authoritative, that our obedience to God is seen through our obedience to his word. And then finally, we need to see that it is necessary, that without the Bible in our hands here, we could not hope to know God and his gospel as he fully intended. So again, these ideas, as they mesh together, I pray that they give us a very high view of Scripture and help us honor God's word, and that they prepare our hearts to be lit on fire for God through that word. And I got to be honest, when that fire takes off, it's going to be truly something to behold. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again that we are able to see how you have made your word special and how you have made it sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary. How it is like no other book, it is like no other document. And I pray that as we interact with it, we have a high view of just who gave it to us and what that message itself conveys. God, I just pray that as we move into this new year, this church and your church around the world just runs to your word time and time again, that we see that what you have given us in Scripture is enough and it is good and it is wholesome for us. And God, I just pray that as we begin to discuss Scripture and discuss the Bible in our lives, that we just make the most of that time and are edified by it. God, I love you so much. I trust you, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, if this is your first time at Missio, or you know you haven't been here too many times, we like to turn inward and spend a few minutes kind of talking about what we went over in the sermon, and we offer up a few discussion questions. I think they're up on the board there, and I did not type them out here, so I might have to step out just a touch. Hope the mic doesn't yell at me. Okay. So these are just a chance for us to talk to each other and be open, be vulnerable. This is a safe place where we can say where things have or have not gone well as we interact with God's Bible. But the first question just says, you know, do you remember the last time, or do you remember a time where God spoke clearly and loudly to you through his word, through the Bible? And then the second one is, you know, which of those four attributes did you really, had you not thought of before, or had you never really known of before? And which one do you think is today is very important for us to understand in our context here in Colorado, or here in, you know, a Western culture? And then finally, you know, what does a healthy Bible reading habit look like for you? Not necessarily a plan, although that's part of a habit. Is there a time of day? Is there, do you do it well reading alone, in community? What are those ways, and what are ways that we could encourage each other to be a community defined by God's word? So let's take about 7 or 8 minutes, and then we'll come back together for worship. Thank you.
Okay, I always feel conflicted about stopping your conversations, but it's really great to hear everybody interacting so well. We're going to enter into a time of response to what we've heard, what we've learned today, response to God for who he is and all that he's done for us. And there are a number of different ways we can respond during this time. One of them is through singing, worship through singing. And so we'll have 3 songs coming up here, and we get to worship and have more of God's word even spoken to us through song. But then also we'll have a time of communion. And so that's a way too to remember and recognize all that God has done for us in Christ to save us from our sins. But prayer is another way that you can respond. And so whether it's prayer during the time of communion, prayer at your tables, prayer offering in a corner, or if you want someone to pray with you or for you, over under the basketball nets, we'll have Bruce and Judy over there waiting and very happy to pray with you. So prayer is another way. Giving is another way. This is all a response to who God is, what he's done for us, how he's revealed himself to us through his word. In terms of communion, the way we do communion here is what we call open communion. So if you are a believer in Jesus, your faith is in Jesus, you believe in him as your Savior and Lord, you are welcome to participate in communion, whether this is your church or not. If you have not yet gotten to that place, this may be the time that that God may be calling to you, and this would be a great time to prayerfully answer that call, but you can refrain from communion during this time. We've got 4 stations around here. Sometime during the next 3 songs, if you want to just go back and take the elements, and you can take them over there in the corner, bring them back to your table, whatever works best for you and maybe your family. So sometime during the next 4 songs, you can get up and do that. But what I'd like to do today is just read from the book of Luke, the account of the Last Supper, and that's the supper where Jesus himself instituted communion as a means for us to remember everything that he's done for us. So if you would please stand with me, and I'm going to read this. If you want to, if you're comfortable, close your eyes and just try to picture yourself in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples. They're having the Passover meal. This is the night when Jesus is betrayed, the night before he is crucified. And, of course, Jesus knows all that is yet to come. The disciples are more or less clueless. I think some of them have a sense because Jesus has been telling them that something is coming, that he's going to be leaving. Others really just don't know and maybe sense that something's going on. And then Jesus institutes communion in this context. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank you for the just infinite gift of grace and mercy that you have given to us through your sacrifice, through your life on earth, through the just unjust punishment that you willingly went through in obedience to God, to the Father, and then for your death on the cross and resurrection, Lord. It is a tremendous blessing, and we thank you for instituting communion as a way for us to remember. So I pray for me and for each of us here as we take this bread, take this juice, that we do dwell on the sacrifice, dwell on the love, dwell on all you've done for us, including giving us your word. Thank you for these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.